We have a lot to announce today about the memorial service next Sunday. And what I'd like to do is we'll do that at the end of the service, and we really need everybody to be attuned during that time too. Mike, it's so good to see you.
Yeah.
Isn't it? Turn around. Everybody see Mike here? Tilly? Yeah. Anyway, stop interrupting me. Where was I? Yeah. But we'll get into all that later. But right now, Lord, bless the word this morning. Father, make it real only as you can because of the Spirit. Let our hearts be open to your writing the word and transforming how we think, how we live, because of the power of the word that comes from your heart and mind. And we just open to you right now, to your Spirit. Amen. Well, this is part two, the nature of his kingdom. And our key scripture is Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This morning, we're going to be talking about righteousness. And before you squirm too much or try to find a way out, I think you're going to want to hear this. When we think of God's righteousness, I think a problem we have is we all have a definition in our mind. And somewhere within that definition, long or short, the word perfect is probably a part of it, and a number of other words. And because of the way we've defined his righteousness, it's very easy to disassociate our lives from that reality. Either by looking at what we are in the flesh or how we see ourselves and say, well, I really can't relate to that. Either we push it away, or what we tend to do in a religious sense is put it off in the future. Remember, anything that is of the kingdom of God is never future. It is a present reality. And we talk about righteousness, again, the key is it's righteousness in the Holy Spirit. So it's something that is produced within us, a nature that's produced by the gift of the Holy Spirit in our life. So when you start thinking of the righteousness of God being manifest to the earth, won't that day be great? Your thinking has been influenced by a lie because you've put it off because it's uncomfortable to relate to the truth that you have his righteousness in your life and you are identified completely with that. So let's define righteousness. It's in the root word for it in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, it's 500 times it's brought out. The Greek in the New Testament, 200 times. So it's a very important theme. But some different aspects of righteousness, and maybe this can help with the problem we have of how we've defined it in our own head. In Nehemiah 9:8, please don't turn there, it says, thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. And one definition of being righteous or righteousness is God fulfilling his covenant in his word. So the word of God being fulfilled. It also deals with that which is ethical, justice, right standing, integrity, acting in accord with the divine law, free from guilt and sin. Job was described as a righteous man by God himself. Yet Job was not a perfect man. God described him as a man of integrity, upright, but he wasn't perfect. So in our own thinking, it's very important that we realize that the imperfections of our flesh do not cut us off from participating in the righteousness of God. It has to do with integrity. It has to do with justice. It has to do with God being true to his promises. Of course, it's pure, but our lives are integrally involved with his righteousness. He has identified himself and his righteousness with who we are. And we know that that is true because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. He took the sin of the world on himself so that the righteousness of God would be our reality. It's by his sacrifice that we can be confident that the righteousness of God is real in our lives. What happens to the world when it's exposed to the righteousness of God? And I want to just take a couple minutes with this. How will it change things? How will life on this planet be different when the integrity of God and the word of God being fulfilled is a reality out there? Everything will be different. It means when the righteousness of God is manifest to the earth, everything is exposed. Honesty and integrity is the law of the land. And you think about the problems we have today, I mean, just about everything can be traced back to problems of honesty, lack of integrity. So it's a day when his righteousness goes forth where the hearts of all men and women will be exposed to the light. And all those roots that live in darkness, that create all the problems we see in the world, are going to be exposed to the light and done away with. It's going to have a dramatic effect on this planet, like we've never seen. Now, a taste of that happened in the early church. The righteousness of God was seen through the believers in the early church. That's why Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, they dropped dead. Why? Because God's righteousness, his integrity, was so manifest that that lie could not live. It couldn't go on. We have a lot of different examples where you could see where that righteousness was going forth. The great conviction that came on people when they heard the message. We're not talking about people that were great preachers here or trying to manipulate minds. Why were thousands being saved? Because there was a conviction coming out of the righteousness of God, that integrity of God, that was cutting people's hearts to the quick. And before that anointing, they just opened up and received the truth. A great breakthrough in the first century was the gospel going from the Jewish community to what they considered the Gentiles. You've got to remember that at first, everything centered in Jerusalem, and Christianity was like one part of the whole picture. There was like an extreme group, those that were Christians. But everybody thought that what Jesus had done was for the Jews and the Jews only. Remember Peter's vision, the revelation that came to Paul. God's intent was that this word was for everyone. Well, what a tremendous shift in the thinking of the people. You know how slowly prejudices change, right? How quickly does your thinking change in areas that you're set in? All of a sudden, the Christian community thought this is for us only, open up to this great truth that the word of God is for all that would hear. How could this happen? The righteousness of God was a force that was being manifest. That integrity, that honesty, the word of God being fulfilled so that it was greater than the stubbornness of human thinking. I'm just painting a little picture here, and let me just turn to one verse, Romans Chapter 1, and then we're going to move on. Verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." When does the gospel become the power of God? When there's faith mixed with it. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, when the power of the gospel is manifest, when the word of God is flowing and being mixed with the faith in people's hearts, through that word, the righteousness of God is revealed in that atmosphere of faith. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's happening now. It's going to happen more in the days to come. And I'll tell you what, when the righteousness of God is the standard on planet Earth, there is nothing deceptive, nothing of the lie that will be able to stand or live in that atmosphere. What is the enemy of righteousness? Probably your first thought is unrighteousness, right? But unrighteousness, I don't think, is the enemy of God's righteousness. Look at the early church. There was plenty of unrighteousness in the world. Yet everything that opposed that spiritual family was growing, did it cause it have any effect? No. As long as God was evident, no opposition could slow down what he was accomplishing. And really, we can term unrighteousness as anything that's not of God, really. But when you think of unrighteous, you think of the vile things that are in the world. And we think, well, we just got to get rid of those things. They're holding God back. No. When the righteousness of God is in view and is evident, unrighteousness is like the light shining in a dark place. The darkness disappears. The enemy of God's righteousness is not unrighteousness, it is self-righteousness. Because self-righteousness is a choice that people make as a substitute for God's righteousness. And God doesn't violate our wills, does he? If we want something other than him to rule our heart, to be manifest from our life, he allows us to do that. It's very subtle. You look at what happened to the early church. You think, well, opposing forces caused it to lose its initial vision and purity and strength. No, it didn't. And it wasn't the third century with Constantine when the what you might call it the marriage of church and state, and when all the pagan customs were brought in and everything else. That wasn't the downfall. You can read about it in the first century, the warnings that Paul had in his letters. Read the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea, warning them, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. You're deceived. You don't see your state. You see, it wasn't outside forces that robbed the church of its power. It was from within. When they lost touch with the power of God, with the righteousness of God, with the presence of the Lord, that's when the battle was lost. And over time, they lost the power. What are we in a process of doing? Seeing that power restored. And I think we need to face the fact, as a church, what righteousness does the world see through us? What has it seen? Is it the true righteousness of God that's shining to the world, or is it a self-righteousness based on the law? And I think a lot of what the world has seen has been based on the self-righteousness. A lot of great sermons, a lot of great words. Here's the law of God. This is what God wants you to do. And people can understand and assimilate the knowledge and still have no connection with the presence of God. Their lives still not be changed. Self-righteousness is a pseudo-righteousness or a substitution. Why do we choose that? Because we lack faith. To avoid the pain over what I would call wrestling with the Word of God over what he said, we create a substitute to take God's place. God says by his word that we have his righteousness, we are his righteousness because of what Christ has done. And that is a battle of faith to believe that word. Because you look at your flesh, you look at your slice of humanity, your human experience, and in your mind, and according to your own carnal reasoning, it's anything but righteous. So there's a battle over the word and what God has said about us. To avoid the pain of that battle, we can run from that and create something different, a substitute. And then it becomes self-righteousness. And there's nothing of faith in it, nothing of life in it. The example would be with Ishmael, Genesis 16. You can read that later, starting there. And Isaac. Why was there an Ishmael? Because there was a struggle over the word of God. Sarah looked at that word and said, how can this be? Look how old I am. Ishmael was a creation of unbelief, not believing the promise of God. There was a birth, there was a son, but the process to that birth was not God's way. And that's why Ishmael could never inherit the promise. And there's a tremendous revelation there that we can gain from. What is the process we're involved in? Let's stay in the battle over the word of God. All of us, I think, get uncomfortable believing what God has said about us. But keep it there. And there are times when you're standing in faith over what God has said, your emotions, your feelings are not there. You don't feel the faith. Your thinking is somewhere else. You're not thinking thoughts of faith. That doesn't matter what's going on in your human mind or your human emotions. Faith is a reality that's deeper than that. And even when we as human beings are not cooperating with what the Word of God has said, we need to make the battle about faith. Father, I'm feeling all kinds of things, but I believe your word. I believe what you're spoken. That will keep you connected to his righteousness. But when we leave that battleground, we take the easy way out and we say, I'm going to substitute something. I'll come up with my own form of righteousness. We create that from the law. Just like with Ishmael, we turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And you can read about this later, the bond and the free woman. In verse 29, it said, at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. And that's interesting. What is born according to the flesh? The self-righteousness. And it's about self, isn't it? About how we appear, how we look. And that's why I say it's based on the law, because you do all these things, and who do people see? They see you doing all these wonderful things. So the glory centers around the person. I think we still see that too prevalent in church, don't we? Wow, look how spiritual that person is, how spiritual someone over there is. Look at what they're doing. How does that bring glory to God? You see, his righteousness is not based on law or what we're doing. It's based on his grace. And it's not about how we look to other people. It's about other people looking and seeing the Father and being glorifying the Father because of our life. There's a big difference. But there definitely the self-righteousness will persecute the true, try to persecute that which is true. That's why it's a real battle. But it says, cast out the bondwoman in verse 30 and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So no matter how hard we work at it and what we create from our own version of the law, if it's of that self-righteousness, it will never inherit the promise of God. It's dead to start with. And it will remain dead. It will never inherit the life of God. Turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to chapter 4. We're talking about two types of righteousness. I'm just going to read these verses from chapter 3. Paul is saying, now apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, apart from your own personal version of the law, you have in your head, these are the things I do for God, these are the things that make me right with God. That's all based on the lie. Apart from that, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This is the important thing. If we're doing it in our own strength, if it's our own soul that is striving, there is no faith involved. We're looking at what we're doing and saying, there's a righteousness coming out of this. Because I'm following certain things, and we don't have to talk about the law this morning, and the law is of God and it's fine. Paul was not criticizing the law or doing the things of the law. Paul was not encouraging people to be lawless. What he was saying is there's no connection between you following the law and you being righteous before God. The righteousness that is of God is an issue of faith. We can't do enough to get it. It's not based on our hard work. It's based on his grace, and that's only can be appropriated through faith. And that's what he's getting across. He says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This speaks volumes. If it was because of Abraham and the things that he did as a human being, and all the good works, and following whatever law he had before him, we all have a standard of the law in our head. What Paul is saying, if he was justified by that, he has something to brag about, just not before God. You see, when it's based on our efforts, self-righteousness, we do brag. It's about us. It simply says nothing about who God is. And the sad thing is, you see people that are very sincere and religious and tied into law and tied into how they're living their lives and following the law, and they're working so hard and they're going through so much, and they don't realize that God is not seen in any of it. All people are seeing is how good they are doing or not doing. Now, we don't choose to be in bondage. I mean, you think about it. If you're presented with the gospel of grace, you don't sit there and say, well, God, I really love this plan you have of grace for my life. I don't have to earn it. All I have to do is believe in what you've done for me, and I'm a new creature, and your righteousness is in me. I'm identified with that righteousness, and I can know that righteousness and live it and manifest it. But I got a better plan here. I think I'll hold on to a bunch of rules and regulations. I think I'll stay in bondage to that, make my life miserable, live every day fearing your wrath, your punishment, never being connected to your life. Well, no one makes a conscious decision like that. No one says, I'd rather have the old covenant rather than the new covenant. I'd rather experience a sense of your wrath or the lie, be tormented by the lie, than to live in your grace and truth. But when we live in unbelief, we are choosing the old. We are choosing the law. We are choosing the path to self-righteousness. It's a matter of faith. You're not consciously going to say, God, I want to be in prison. But when you say, God, I can't believe what you've spoken to me, what you are saying is, God, because of my unbelief, that unbelief is my prison. That locks you into the old. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There was faith that Abraham had in what God had spoken. How did he know God? Was it a form he knew? A person? How did Abraham know God? The voice. God spoke to him. That's how he knew God. And in that knowing, he believed what God told him. Now, when we have faith in the Word of God, there's an atmosphere that's created for his righteousness to be manifest. How does this happen? I don't know. How does a human being house the righteousness of God? When there's a soil of faith, God's righteousness becomes a reality. It's a miracle, it's a transformation, it has nothing to do with what we do, what we don't do, how well we follow the law. But that faith becomes a climate for God's righteousness to be real. And what is this faith all about? Go down to verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, we're getting to the kind of faith that God is looking for. What it's saying is Abraham looked at the circumstances and drew the same conclusion that you and I would do. I'm an old man. I can't have children at this point. Neither can my wife. Hope against hope. He saw the reality of the situation, yet the promise of God, again, that relationship he had with God and the voice of God, he believed. It wasn't in his thinking, it wasn't in his emotions, but there was that part of him that said, let every man be a liar, but God is true. See, that faith in the Word that's not based on what our senses tell us, what our minds tell us, what we feel, is the faith that is reckoned to us as righteousness. It connects us to the reality of God's righteousness in our lives. I was thinking of the example in Matthew 19. You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And he goes through all the commandments he's done. And again, he's saying, "Look what I've done. I followed all these commandments." And Jesus said, "Good. The law is a good thing. You've done well." But that was all about this person and how he looked. Jesus said, "One more thing I want you to do. Go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and follow me." It says the man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Very interesting thing taking place. Jesus is trying to bring this person out of that self-righteous prison. All the good things he's done, and bring him into the realm of faith. You see, that ruler was comfortable in his thinking with sacrificing to follow the law. But when Jesus spoke about selling all that he had, that was not a part of his thinking, his agenda, his plans. He had to leave his own thoughts to enter into that faith to do what the Lord wanted. And really, I think that's what the faith's all about. Whatever causes you to leave the comfort of your own thinking, what you're used to, what you expect, that's the faith that God's looking for, that God can live in. For us, for all of us, it's different things. That's why you can't set a standard saying everybody's got to do these certain things. Something that I may be very comfortable with in my own thinking, you may find very challenging, and vice versa. But we need to be listening to the Spirit, because the Spirit of God will speak to us, and we all get comfortable in this self-righteous shell about all the good things that we're doing, and it's all about us. But I'll tell you what, when the voice of God comes and he speaks to us what is not comfortable to us in how we think, and we enter into the faith to follow him, it ceases to be about us at that point. It's about him. And that's the place we want to be. Pharisees never did get this, and Jesus spoke in Matthew 13, 23 about them. He talked about them, how they block the way into the kingdom. They don't enter the kingdom of God themselves, remember, and how they block the way so others can't go in. That's what the self-righteousness is all about, you know. It doesn't allow you to experience God. That's a heavy price to pay for image, isn't it? But also, that self-righteous image becomes a big wall so other people that are relating to you are not finding God either. That's why they were so threatened by Jesus. He was real. He was the righteousness of God walking in the earth, the integrity of God. And they were threatened by that because they lived by an image that was connected to the law. But their hearts weren't right before God. There wasn't the integrity of heart. There wasn't the purity or openness of heart. So, of course, Jesus was a threat to him. That's why it says the bondwoman, the child of the bondwoman, persecutes the free. The Pharisees were in bondage, so they persecuted the freedom that Jesus had because he walked in God and with God. So we make the choice. I think we need to recognize the self-righteous aspects of our own life, where we've been more concerned about our image to others, kind of racking up the points with God. Look at all the things I'm following. And we need to face the truth that that is not connected with God at all. It's all about religion, about us, nothing to do with the Father. And we embrace this faith that Abraham had, the faith to look at things and say, well, you know what? This looks impossible to me. You know, this is discouraging to me. Did Abraham get depressed or discouraged because how old he was and the word about a child? Of course he did. He had human emotions. But with regard to the promise of God, he did not waver. That's that part that says, God, I don't see how this is going to happen, but because you've spoken it, I believe you. At that point, you are connected to his righteousness. At that point, you are free because you've left the comfort and the prison of your own mind, and you're living in faith. You're free. And at that point, it's all about God, and that's what your life's about. And that's ultimately what this world needs, what we're desiring. We want people to look at our lives, to look at the body of Christ, and recognize there's the Father. Amen. Let's stand. With all of us, there's been a part that's been phony. Part that we hide very well from one another, but you've seen so clearly. And you don't condemn us for it. You want to set us free, because that which is phony is also that which is dead. Lord, we just expose that part of our soulish striving, of being more concerned about our image to others, that self-righteous trap, than about being expressions of your true righteousness. And Lord, we acknowledge that the root problem is unbelief, struggling over what your word has spoken, seeking a substitute. Lord, we repent of it this morning. We turn away, and whichever ways we've been participants in that and creating something other than you, we want to be freed from that. Lord, as Abraham, we know we're not perfect people, and we also know you're not looking down, judging us, and saying, get your act together. But you're inviting us to live in the realm of faith,